In the early part of the Second World War, Germany invaded the Soviet Union. And the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill, sent aid, forming an alliance that before the war would have just been unthinkable. To defend himself, he said this: "If Hitler invaded hell, I would at least make a favourable reference to the devil in the House of Commons." Now, that's how serious he saw the threat of Adolf Hitler sweeping across Europe. But it reveals something that we see around us all the time, and that is that the devil is really just a joke. There are far more serious threats in life than the devil. Now, that is not the picture that we get in the Bible. The story we get in the Bible of the devil starts in Genesis 3, third chapter. He is there initiating the fall. He's the accuser and slanderer of men and women before God. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter wrote, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." Now, is that how you see the devil? A real threat. Your enemy. Because that's what he is. And so this evening I want to consider this question: how do we resist such an enemy? And I want to consider that by having looking at this passage here in Luke chapter 4, as we continue this series. Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. The outline is on the back page of the bulletin as well. Jesus is commissioned for his public ministry in Luke chapter 3, in the baptism of John, and the Holy Spirit comes on him. But before his public ministry starts, God arranges an encounter with the devil. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now, Jesus here faces three specific temptations. Each had its own seductiveness. Each was tailor-made for him. The devil's no fool. He's never going to tempt you with something that isn't enticing for you. He's not going to tempt me to turn stones into bread because I just can't do it. He knows how to work on what is possible, what is attractive, and even what is good and reasonable. But within every temptation, there's a lie. There were three lies in these three temptations that Jesus faced. And the first one is in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, it's tempting because Jesus could do it. He is about to do something like that in his public ministry. He'll feed 5,000 people in the wilderness just from a few small loaves. He could certainly do it. It's tempting because he's hungry. But temptation is about doing, it's more than just doing something that's pleasurable, like eating when you're hungry. It's about doing something that would compromise your relationship with God. That's temptation. And so what is it about turning stone into bread that would compromise Jesus' relationship with God? Well, in this case, he had been led by God into the wilderness, away from homes, away from farms, away from stores, away from food. And like God led Israel into the wilderness for 40 years and fed them miraculously every day, Jesus is here, in a sense, reliving, embodying the people of Israel, one day for every year. And so far, God hadn't provided food. And so what's Jesus going to do? Will he keep relying on God's lead and on God's provision to take matters into his own hands as though he doesn't really need God? And there's the lie. You can be equal to God. Now Jesus sees through the lie. He resists the devil by quoting the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy in verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Jesus will not live as though what he eats is all there is to him. The rest of that verse in Deuteronomy, it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The rest of it says this, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We are not merely material beings that you eat and you clothe and you shelter, and that's the sum total of our existence and that's what keeps us alive. We're not merely that. We are spiritual beings. Our next breath is because God wills it. Our life, our energy is because God wills it. Our existence is dependent on God's will and his provision, not merely our food and shelter. Now, you would never think that if you just took a walk around some of the streets around us and look around. In Perth, we have so much. We have homes, we have food, we have money, holidays. And it seems that the more we have, the less God matters. I heard in the week an explanation of the difference between cats and dogs. If you own one or both, you'll probably know this is true. If you have a dog and you feed the dog, you give it a home, you groom it, you care for it, that dog will look at you and say, "You are a god." But if you have a cat, you get a home, you care for it, and you feed it, and you groom it, that cat will look at you and say, "I am a god." And there's the lie. Once we think that we can live on bread alone without God, when we can provide all that for ourselves, we will say to ourselves, "I am a god, and I don't need another." Jesus lived on every word that God spoke. And so he resisted the devil. The second temptation is in verses 5 to 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." It's tempting because one day it would be all Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was God's son. The voice had said to him from heaven, "You are my son," at his baptism. And that is a quote of Psalm 2, a psalm that is all about the Messiah, where God says, "You are my son," and then says, "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It will all be Jesus's one day. And what the devil is saying here is right now it could be yours. At that moment Jesus could have brought an end to world poverty, could have brought an end to hunger. He could have brought about peace on earth. But the price would be to give the devil an authority that only God deserves, to put him on par with God. When Israel was first to enter the promised land, they were going to encounter other people who followed different gods. Gods like Baal and Molech and Chemosh. And God commanded them not to be like them. The devil's lie to them, as it was to Jesus in the wilderness, is this: there are other gods on par with the God of the Bible. And Jesus resists the lie, again, by simply quoting God's word, the word that God spoke to Israel before they went into the promised land. Again, it comes from Deuteronomy, and it's there in verse 8. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, have we in the West exposed the devil's lie all by ourselves? Because I don't see any temples to Baal or Chemosh or some of those ancient gods. We don't seem to worship any gods, or do we? People have always looked to their god or gods as the thing that will give them peace, the thing that will grant them security, victory, happiness. And they sacrifice whatever it takes to make the god or gods favourable towards them. And so what about the god of job security? Or the god of good health? Or the god of best education for my kids? Or the god of early and comfortable retirement? Now those gods are sacrificed to every day, all around us. And those gods are appealing also to Christians, saying, well, we're on par with your God, and you could probably figure us both into your life. In the classic movie Bridge Over the River Kwai, it's a story of British POWs that had been taken captive by the Japanese, and they are set to work on the Thai-Burma Railway. The morale is poor and the work that they're doing is shoddy. And then they get a commanding officer come in amongst them who sees this and sees how poorly the men are doing. And then he gets an idea. He says, "I know, we will show these Japanese what real workmanship is. We will build a railway better than they could build. We will show them what British engineering is like." And so he gets to work with the men and he rallies them, and it really helps. They have a purpose, they've got a job, they build a very good railway line. And they build a bridge over the River Kwai. The problem is that towards the end of the film, at the climax of the film, the Allies had sent a spy in to blow this bridge up because the line is a supply line for the Japanese. And right at the end of the film, there's this commanding officer who's so proud of this bridge. He notices that it's been booby-trapped. And when he realises that the thing is rigged to be blown up, he sounds the alarm. And he calls the Japanese into it, and they start firing their guns, trying to get this spy with the explosives ready to go. And he just, in the midst of all of this going on, he just has this moment of clarity. And he says, "What have I done?" Because here is this British officer, the enemy of the Japanese, who by his love of excellence, his desire to raise the morale of his troops, even his national pride, has blinded him to the fact that he has moved his allegiance from his own side to actually supporting his enemies. What have I done? Because in war, you can only have one side. You've got to be on one side. These gods that are around us today, they're not bad things in themselves. The ones I mentioned, good education and so on, I mean, I say that they're gods, I'm personalising it. Those things aren't bad in themselves, but when you find that you will sacrifice anything to make the future secure through that thing, that you're ready to give up everything else, then it has become the God who replaces the true God. And we've shifted our allegiance. We must only worship and serve one God. Jesus said, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jobs, health, education, whatever they are, they can be good things, but they must never be what we would sacrifice anything in order to please. Jesus resisted the devil's lie, and he would only worship the Lord our God and serve him. The third temptation, well, is a little more subtle. And it's here that we find out that the devil knows his Bible too. Verses 9 to 11. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" In a sense, he says, make God prove his love for you. Now here the devil quotes Psalm 91, a psalm that promises God's protection to the one who loves and trusts him. The psalm highlights God's gracious provision for the one who loves him. But the devil takes that and he twists it around and he says it's not so much gracious provision as what God owes. God owes that provision. And so Jesus, jump, and God has to catch you because he's promised it. It's a bit like when I was a kid. I thought I'd play a joke on my sister. One afternoon, she was supposed to be in charge while Mum was out at the shops, and so I thought I'll put it to the test. I went outside her bedroom window somewhere near there and started crying as though I'd hurt myself, expecting her to come running. She didn't, and I thought, oh well, I'll get a bit closer to the house, and I went round the back and took my act to the back door, still crying, and she still wasn't showing up, and I thought, this is no good. She's supposed to be taking care of me. So I got to the back door and I did what I always did. I flicked the handle on it so that the door came open, and then I put my hand into the door to flick it open. But just as I put my hand inside, a sudden gust of wind took the door and slammed it back shut again with my two fingers still inside. Well, the pretense was then over, and the real show began with real blood and real screams, and my sister was there in a couple of moments. She was looking after me. She was in charge, but she wasn't there for my amusement. God is indeed a loving Father and provider for all who love and trust him, purely out of his mercy and grace. The devil's lie to Jesus in the wilderness was this: God is there to serve you. But Jesus again resists him. Again quoting from Deuteronomy in verse 12, Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" God will never leave him. He has promised to protect his own. In fact, as you read Luke 4, you get to the end of the chapter and you realise there's an angry mob wants to grab Jesus and throw him off a cliff. And somehow, Jesus walks right through the midst of them. You could say he did not strike his foot against a stone. God protected him. We are to trust God, not to test him, not to test his love for us. And as we get about trusting him, I think we'll experience that love and provision in abundance. Jesus resisted the devil. And I want to make five quick implications on that. The first is this: the devil was fixed on one idea. If you are the Son of God, prove it by serving yourself. Jesus came with a different goal, not to be served, but to serve, a service of total self-giving. It was that temptation that followed him all the way to his last breath. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But Jesus would not be deflected from his true identity or purpose. Secondly, ever since the Garden of Eden, the devil has been using the lie that you can be equal with God. You can be like God. And in all human history, Jesus is the only man who's ever resisted him. And the great irony is that he's the only man in history who actually had a right to claim it. Being equal with God, and yet, as Paul says, Philippians 2:6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And thirdly, it's for this reason that Jesus could take our place on the cross. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, he said that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Only a man can take a man's punishment before God. Only a perfect man could take someone's punishment that wasn't his own. Could take our place on the cross. And so fourthly, all that the devil has really succeeded here is to demonstrate that Jesus was the only one truly fit to undo the curse of the fall. 1 John 3 verse 8, I've got these references on the outline. 1 John 3 verse 8 says this, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." We see it here that he is fit to do it. By the end of the gospel, we'll see that he's achieved it. And so finally, resist the devil. That's what Christians are told to do. How do we do it? Not by ourselves. Human history is littered with failures in this regard. Jesus, however, stands alone, the true son of Adam, the true Israel. It would be a mistake to too quickly read Luke 4, 1 to 13 and go, oh, that's how you do it, let's do that, let's resist the devil. I think the point of Luke 4, 1 to 13 is to say this is Jesus' unique work. And he did it perfectly. He resisted the devil, all of his lies, all of his tempting. And because he resisted, the devil's work could be overcome. And now those who are in him can actually hear this and it not be a hopeless requirement to resist the devil. So let me just say then, for Christians, how do we resist the devil? James writes this, James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." How do we submit to God? How do we come near to him? It's through trusting Jesus. It's a relationship with him, the one who perfectly resisted, the one who took our place. And by trusting in him, not in ourself, but in his perfect obedience and resistance and death, we can stand against the devil's lies and his tempting. So trust Jesus and also know God's word. Know what God wants so that we can do it. Know what he doesn't want so that we can avoid it. If Jesus could answer the devil and say, "It is written," rather than, "Well, I have a word for you, devil." I mean, he could have just given him a new word from God straight away, but he doesn't. He resorts to the scriptures. And if Jesus, the Son of God, can do that, how much more should we know our scriptures so that when we get those lies, you can be like God? This is worth it. Give up that so that you can find your security here. We'll recognize the lies when they come. They'll be different for each one of us. He'll know what suits you. He knows what suits me. The better we know the Bible ourselves, the more we'll recognize even the most reasonable sounding lie. Know God's word and resist. So trust Jesus, know God's word, and thirdly, trust him if you failed. If we find that we've given into a temptation, we've dishonoured God in some way or other, return in repentance, return in confession, and remember that it was never about my perfect resistance and obedience, it was always about Jesus. Because there's another lie that the devil will throw our way: "Well, you've really blown it this time again," and I really wouldn't even bother praying about that one. Don't even bother saying sorry. Know God's word and know the lies for what they are. And trust Jesus. We have a real enemy, but we can resist him because Jesus' resistance has defeated him. And so, praise God for our perfect representative, our perfect Saviour. As Graham started the service, God knows the way to save us, and he's provided that. And praise him for it. Let's pray.